All right, well, welcome back to our final session. I was thinking last night, man, 5 years you've let me be a part of this. Either that says something really nice about me or something really bad about you. I'm not sure which. Maybe both. So as we sort of wrap up our time together, as we've been looking at living by faith, we're going to look at Proverbs 30. So we're going to look at an example, another Old Testament example from a man named Agur. You maybe haven't even heard or considered that name, but he's one of the writers of Proverbs. Before we get into the text, I'm going to give you an awkward introduction. My awkward introduction is this. I don't really know what I'm doing up here. I'm tired. I'm uncomfortable. I'm not smart enough to be doing what I'm doing. I don't even have the understanding that it takes to be a basic, a decent human being, much less a good husband or dad. I'm not wise enough about God to be a decent Christian, and most of the time, if I'm perfectly honest with you, I worship myself more than I worship God. I desperately want to be the hero of my own story far more than I want Jesus to be. Now, if you're feeling awkward about that introduction, so am I. It's not exactly an awe-inspiring introduction. It's awkward because whether you are here, and I assume most of you would consider yourselves followers of Jesus, every person naturally, it's our natural inclination to make ourselves the hero of our own stories. And we're used to everyone around us doing that as well. It's why a life lived by faith stands out so much. But you know, we often want to make ourselves the hero of our own story by thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, is how Scripture puts it. We forget that all we are and all we have, as we said earlier, is really from God. Most of us live to some degree in a reality, a personal reality, that we have built for ourselves, about ourselves, that is very far from the reality that God's Word presents. And when we make our lives all about ourselves rather than all about Him, we make ourselves the hero of our own story. We put ourselves in the place of God, a place we were never meant to take. This is the alternative. You know, one of the things that we've sort of, I don't know, sub-theme maybe to some of the conversations we've had, is what's the alternative? This is the alternative to living a life of faith, is that you become the hero of your own story. So today we're going to take a look at a man who prays to set a trajectory in his life. And his prayer is that as he views his life through the lens of God's Word, whether he has a lot or a little, that he would not forget God, and that it would be clear to all that the Lord is the hero of his story. And I hope that the thought that sticks with us today is what I would say is a simple distillation of this prayer that we're going to look at, and it's this. Lord, help me view my life by faith through the lens of your Word, so that whether I have a lot or a little, it is clear that Jesus is the hero of my story. Lord, let me view my life, live by faith through the lens of your Word, so that whether I have a lot or a little, it is clear that Jesus is the hero of my story. So let's look at Proverbs 30. We're going to go through the first 9 verses. Now, most of the Proverbs are attributed to Solomon as the author, but Proverbs 30 is unique in that it not only introduces a new author, a man known as Agur, it also contains the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. So let's read it. Proverbs 30, starting verse 1. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, listen to his intro here. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither riches nor poverty. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Father, this morning as we delve into your word, would you, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate our minds, open our hearts. Father, we desire, by the kindness of your Holy Spirit, to live a life of faith before you. Father, to exude from everything in our lives that you are and that you reward those who seek you. And Father, all the tensions that are held within living that life, Lord, would you anchor us by your word this morning? Would you illuminate hearts and minds, Father, and set our wills to conformance to your scriptures. We're grateful for our time, Father. Pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Now here's quickly how I've outlined these nine verses, and we're going to walk through each section. This is the sort of thing they teach you in seminary, I think, where you sort of take some words that all begin with the same letter and say, hey, this is what we're going to do. So here's sort of the six sections we're going to look at in these nine verses. We're going to look at repentance, going to look at recognition, going to look at reverence, going to look at resolve, we're going to look at requests, and we're going to look at his reasons for making those requests. So let's start with the first section, repentance. Verses 1 through 3 is Agur's repentance. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Again, that's sort of a super awkward introduction of the author, Agur, who's only mentioned here and nowhere else in the Bible. So we don't know a lot about the guy who's writing this, but we do know some things. Some people, some scholars say this was probably an advisor to Solomon. Other commentators say maybe this was Solomon himself. And there's some discrepancy, even depending on what translation you're reading from. I'm reading from the ESV. There's some discrepancy in how verse 1 even reads, depending on your translation. You may have some references to Ukal or Ithiel, who may have been students of Agur. It seems apparent within the first verse there that Agur was probably a prophet or a teacher of some sort. But otherwise, it's not real clear who he was. And so we can get into conjecture, but we're not going to do that. What is clear is this. Agur was a humble man of faith who esteems God above himself. Okay? This is a man who by faith has determined not to be the hero of his own story. And so here is a man, based on those facts alone, I think that we can listen to. His tone here as he begins this section is contrite and repentant. His opening statement is very much like Paul when he addresses the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul wrote, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Very similar to Eger's introduction here. And again, Eger's introduction is strange to us, maybe even uncomfortable, because it maybe reminds us of a reality about ourselves that many of us perhaps have spent a great deal of time hiding from. And again, it is our propensity to, over time, construct a view of ourselves that makes us the hero of our own story. It's easy to do, but it's a lie. My son, Sam, is 6, and he loves Spider-Man. And one of the, I have this video that I took of Sam, and it's amazing. I wish I could show it to you. Where Sam is dressed in this full Spider-Man garb, and he's climbing up this rail of our house, but he can't really get any traction. And so he's just sort of like scrambling awkwardly up the wall. But in Sam's mind, if you've seen any of the Spider-Man movies, you know, Spider-Man's swinging gracefully, doing webs gracefully. So in Sam's mind, that's what he's doing. But from my perspective, I'm like, oh, there's a 6-year-old in a Spider-Man costume scrambling up my wall. Now, because the gap in experience and knowledge between myself and a 6-year-old is great, I have to consider how much more greater is that difference between myself and a holy and infinite God. The truth is, we all have a version of what Sam was doing in our own lives. Right? We all have some version of a Spider-Man suit that we've sort of outfitted ourselves in. And we have constructed some reality about ourselves where we are capable and comfortable and competent. But in reality, we're like a 6-year-old trying to scramble up a wall while wearing Spider-Man pajamas. And if I'm honest, you know, with me, the truth is, I want you to see me. And I want others to see me in a certain light, right? I want you to see me as cool and, man, capable. He's awesome at following Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's got a head full of thick hair. Lean but muscular 185. But there's truth to that. I want you to see me as I view myself and my gifts and my abilities, even though my view of things about myself far exceeds their reality. Counselor, Pastor Paul Tripp, one of a really, really good modern guy to read, if you're looking for stuff to read, Paul Tripp, he wrote this. He said, "We're all addicted to the pursuit of self-glory. We're all addicted to the pursuit of self-glory. And when we pursue self-glory, when we make ourselves the heroes of our own stories by virtue of what we have or what we don't have, what we've done or what we haven't done, whenever we do that, we put ourselves in the place of God." Now, Eger, here in Proverbs 30, by contrast, sees his complete deficiency, and he approaches the Lord in brokenness, in humility, in repentance. And so Eger is eventually, I think, going to speak of a Savior. But before he speaks of a Savior, he makes very clear his need for a Savior. And he's going to put that need, as we read on, into two categories. Eger confesses that he is weak and that he is needy, both physically and spiritually. And that's a theme that's going to run through these 9 verses. So, these first 3 verses are this Agur's ramp up to prayer, right? He's repentant. When we approach God, do we approach Him in repentance as we come to Him in prayer? Do we approach Him with a clear view of our own weakness and need in mind? Of our inability, of our sin? Do we come to Jesus not only with our desire to change direction, but also recognizing that we cannot do it without Him? So again, that's the heart of this prayer. Lord, let me view my life of faith through the lens of Your Word, so that whether I have much or little, it's clear that Jesus is the hero of my story. So that's our first section, repentance. Here's the second, verse 4, recognition. Recognition. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all of the ends of the earth? What is His name and what is His Son's name? Surely you know. And so here is His recognition in the sufficiency of the Lord. As Agur repents of his own powerlessness, his own inability, his own insufficiency, he now gives some rhetorical questions that point to the power and sufficiency of God. He recognizes God's power over creation. I hope you hear the echoes here from Hebrews 11. We talked about session 1. Recognizing God's power over creation, the wind, the waters, the earth, and His dominion over heaven. And so as Agur confesses his own physical and spiritual depravity, he draws a contrast. He points us to the absolute authority and sufficiency of God over the physical and the spiritual realms. He says, what is His name? What is His Son's name? Surely you know. And surely we do. He's writing this through the lens of Christ concealed. Right? Messiah is expected. Messiah has not yet come. But for us, Agur's words point us to Christ revealed. We know that Jesus has come and is the one whom the Scriptures proclaim. We know that this is Jesus who has ascended from heaven to come down. Jesus, the God-man, the great and mighty, perfectly acquainted with the physical and spiritual realms. This is Jesus, the reconciler, the friend of sinners who has died to pay the penalty of our sin, of our rebellion, and dealt with that which keeps us from God. Agur is pointing us here to Jesus, to the hero, the perfect mediator between two worlds, the physical and the spiritual. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, says, and He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him, by Christ, and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so as Agur repents of his own insufficiencies and sin, he recognizes that he is no hero himself, but Jesus is. And so as we walk by faith, do we see Jesus as the hero that He is? Or is He in our lives a passing footnote, a minor character in a story that we've created for and about ourselves, where we are the ultimate hero. Lord, let us view our lives as we walk by faith in Your Word, through the lens of Your Word, so that whether I have a lot or a little, it's clear that Jesus is the hero of our stories. Next section, verses 5 and 6, reverence. Reverence. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So here we have a reverence for the truth of God's Word. Now, Ager commends here that we revere the Word, that we hold it in the highest esteem, in the deepest regard. And so here's another contrast, right? Ager has repented of his own stupidity, his own lack of wisdom, and his lack of understanding of God. And he says, don't look to me for wisdom or truth. Look instead to the Word of God. Look to the words of the One who has mediated between heaven and earth. Look to the words of the One who gathers up the winds and wraps up the waters and establishes the firmaments. He says, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He says, He is a shield for those who take refuge in Him. For those who take refuge in God by trusting His Word, God is a shield protecting us from the ultimate destructive effects of our sin, spiritual death, separation from God. Anyone who reveres the Word of God then would do well to hear and heed Ager's warning in verse 6. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Distort the Word of God and you stand in danger of judgment. I don't know about you, but I love thinking about the promises of God. Right? You've seen maybe posters in the Christian bookshop or coffee mugs with the promises of God on. We love those, and we tend to focus mainly on them as positive encouragement, right? Here are all the good things God promises. That's right, and that's good. But one of the promises of God is that if we mess around with His Word, if we add to it or subtract from it, that divine punishment awaits. I've never seen that one on a coffee mug or a bookmark. But that is a promise of God. Jeremiah chapter 23 is full. It's a chapter full of horrible promises that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who claim to speak for God but are really distorting His Word and leading people astray. It is not super fun to read Jeremiah 23 when you're preparing a message. But it will make you consider your words very, very carefully. Because men may be deceived, but God is not mocked. When we depart from the Word of God, we will always be found to be liars. And He will always be found to be true. Listen very closely to this. We should be very quick to run into the shielding embrace of the Word of God. But we should be very slow to speak on God's behalf where He Himself has not spoken. That's why James 3:1 gives us the warning that not many of us should become teachers. Because those who teach the Word of God are held to a higher standard. We're in danger of greater judgment. And so for your sake and for ours, I hope that you are constantly and consistently praying for your church leaders who teach the Word. Prayer is a fantastic way of ministering to those who minister the Word to you. Because I can say that even though I trust that I revere the Word of God, I always feel the pull to make it say what I want it to say. Making too much of the parts that I like while reducing the parts that I don't. We must be very careful with the Word of God. Now, you may not be getting up in front of a bunch of people on a regular basis to teach the Bible, but there's a very real sense in which your life is already teaching everyone around you something about what you believe about the Word of God. What does your life teach others about the Word? Does your life teach others that every Word of God is true? Is your life teaching others that He is a shield for those who take refuge in Him? Is your life teaching that He is the hero of your story, or that you are? So Agur repents of his insufficiency. He recognizes the supremacy of God. He reveres the Word of God. And in light of all of this, in verse 7, he resolves to pray. Verse 7, he resolves to pray. It says, "Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die." Two things I ask, deny them not before I die. Before I die. I don't think this is a deathbed prayer. I think he's recognizing the brevity of his own life as he makes his request. He is resolved to pray in light of his ultimate need and God's ultimate provision. Matthew Henry, who was a 17th century English pastor, said this. He said, "In praying, we should think of dying and pray accordingly." Now, maybe you hear that and you say, "Man, that's a bit heavy, isn't it?" But for the Christ follower, death is not a morbid consideration. A consideration of our mortality points us toward eternity. Now, life here on this side of eternity matters greatly. But this world is a waiting room for real life. If your faith and your hope and your trust are in Jesus, if you have taken refuge in Him, then death in this world merely paves the way for life in the next. Keeping this in mind, resolving it in our hearts, is a great way of reminding ourselves that we can never be the hero of our own story. We are completely dependent upon God's constant, sustaining grace for literally everything. Right now, as you listen to me, your heart is beating. Your eyes are seeing, your synapses are firing, your lungs are breathing, and not one bit of it is within your conscious control. What sustains you right now is not your biology. It's the good pleasure of God. If you were to slip from the mind of God for a millisecond, you would cease to be. We could never be the hero of our own story. It must be Him. And so when you pray, resolve to pray with this in mind. Agur says, "Two things I ask." If you could ask God for only two things, what would they be? Wealth, happiness. Great job, nice car, self-parenting children. How would you choose? If you could ask God for two things, what would be your criteria? Would we ask for things that would serve us well here on earth? Or would we think in terms of our relationship with God? Would we ask for spiritual provision or physical provision? Agur prays for both, interestingly enough. In light of the fact that at some point he is going to die, Agur has resolved to pray for that which matters most in both this life and the next. His two requests, one of them is for physical provision, one of them is for spiritual provision, but they revolve not primarily around himself, but around how they affect his relationship with God. And so again, Lord, let us view our lives as we walk in faith through the lens of your word, so that whether we have a lot or we have a little, it would be clear that Jesus is the hero of our story. So we get to verse 8, his requests. His requests. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. So like the sections on repentance, verses 1 through 3, and the recognition of God's glory and ability, verse 4, Agur's requests here fall into two categories, spiritual and physical. Request 1 is for, I would say, spiritual provision. And he says, remove far from me falsehood and lies. That is a request for spiritual provision. Request 2, he requests physical provision. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me just with the food that is needful for me. His first request, remove far from me. Now your translation, again, depending on what version you're reading from, may say keep far from me. But I would say don't read this primarily as keep the external sources of these things away. Now that's an application, but I don't think that's all of what he's saying here, is keep these things that are all out here, keep them away. My opinion, the more accurate translation here for this Hebrew word is remove, literally, remove from within me these things. Remove out from within me falsehood and lies. I think that's the primary context. Something is within me and it needs to be removed. It needs to be taken out. And so what is it that Agur is asking be removed from within? Falsehood and lies. Now the word falsehood is also translated from the original Hebrew as the word vanity. Vanity. Now vanity is not just looking at your abs in the mirror. Or your ab. I just have one. Some of you do too. Not just looking at your abs, staring at yourself in the mirror for too long. Vanity, in the Hebrew sense, vanity is emptiness. Vanity means hollow. It's deception. It's nothingness. The connotation of vanity, in the biblical sense, relates to worship. Specifically, the worship of idols. Idols that are these hollow, empty, worthless things that have no weight, they have no gravity. There's no gravitas. This is the same word used in Exodus and Deuteronomy when we're given the commandment, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not make God's name a vanity. That is to say, do not treat his name, do not use his name as though it has no weight, as though it doesn't mean anything, as if it were empty, as if it were nothing. Because as soon as the one God becomes nothing to you, you treat his name as nothing, you will pick a new God. You will fall into idolatry, treating something that is not God as though it were. the danger of vanity. And the reason Eger is praying that this be removed out from within him. Vanity and lies lead to or reveal idolatry. Now don't think of an idol as just a little wooden carving of a statue or a little stone guy to bow down to. I think you know probably by now that we are much more complicated than that. Right? We will literally make anything an idol. Your jobs, your work, relationships, emotions, ministry. Idolatry is always, always, always all about me. Me, 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 me. Right? Even if I make you an idol, I'm really doing it for me. Idolatry is the opposite of walking by faith. And so Eger is asking God to remove from within him that which would make him treat the Lord as though he has no worth or substance. It's a prayer to keep him from vanity that leads to idolatry. It's a prayer to keep him from the lie, falsehood and lies, the lie of idolatry. There is no greater lie than worshiping a God who is not God. There's no greater lie than worshiping a God who is not God. And so Eger's prayer here is one of spiritual provision. And this leads to the second request, that for physical provision. He says, in essence, because I am drawn to vanity, because my heart is a self-glorifying idol factory, as the reformer Martin Luther called it, because I desperately want to make myself the hero of my own story and take the place of God, because of these things, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only the food that I need to live on. Give me only what I need to survive. Okay? Verse 9, he gives us the reasons. He now tells us why he prays those things. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. These are his reasons for this prayer. The issue here is not really wealth or poverty in and of themselves, but how they are used or not used for the glory of God. Because if I have forgotten God in my vanity, in the nothingness of self-glory, if I've made myself the hero, if I've stepped apart from a biblical faith, poverty and riches simply become two different ways of not trusting God. They become pathways to idolatry. Either one, poverty or riches. If I don't have wealth, I want it. I need it. I must have it. If I do have wealth, I want more. So he says, give me neither poverty. Why does he ask that? He tells us, give me neither poverty, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now poverty, excuse me, poverty is legitimate need, right? Poverty causes desperation that can lead to the mistrust of God, that will lead to sin against God. And while we would generally desire to avoid poverty out of self-interest and comfort, we would be wise also to avoid poverty because it affects our relationship with God. The reason to avoid poverty, according to Eger, he says, if I'm poor and I steal, I profane the name of my God. Now the word translated profane here in Hebrew, if I profane the name of God, this word means to lay hold of, to seize, to grab in a violent way, to take. And so according to Eger, to steal is to profane, to lay hold of, to seize, to grab, to take in my hands the name of God. Taking for myself what has always ever only been His. And so when you steal, when we steal, we're not just taking something from someone else, from another person. We're taking God's place as provider. Stealing is literally taking His name in vain. And treating Him as though He were nothing, as though He could never come through to give us the provision we need. And so that's a big deal. It's not only a warning to us, it also highlights the biblical call for compassion for the impoverished, because they are constantly in a position where they are tempted to profane the name of God because of their physical need. So Eger says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Nor riches. Why does he ask that? Well, he gives us the reason. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is God? Wealth is dangerous because as it fills us up, it pushes God out, or it can. Wealth has the capacity to blind us to the goodness of God because we turn our focus to the goodness of the wealth. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. The reason wealth can be dangerous, according to Eger, is that it can lead to denying or forgetting God. Now, we enjoy the riches we have as a gift from God, but the way we enjoy our riches is not through indulgence, but through generosity. If we are rich and not generous, wealth rots our souls by making us forget God. And even here, in terms of the world's standards, we are all quite rich in that sense. 1 Timothy 6:17-18 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Command the rich, the wealthy, to be good, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, willing to share. Now, how do we know if we're forgetting God because of the things we have, because of our wealth? I think generosity is always the gauge. I've never once worried about the money that I've given away. I only worry about the money I have or the money I want. Eger's prayer for neither poverty nor riches has always had a special place in my family, in my home. My wife and I regularly pray that prayer. We have done so for most of our marriage, and so far God has been faithful to keep us living right on that edge. And it's very uncomfortable. It's difficult at times, because we so often think, man, life would just be a little easier if I just had a little more. But then God humbles us by providing in the most unique and timely ways through the generosity of His people. And each time we are reminded to be grateful for where we are, because God uses His provision to make Himself known to us. But the heart of Eger's prayer, as I see it, is this: Lord, don't let me deceive myself or deceive others into thinking that I am the hero of my story. God, don't let me forget you. Don't let me profane your name. Don't let me take your place. Lord, let me live a life of faith through your word, so that whether I have a lot or a little, it is clear that Jesus is the hero of my story. And so as we close this session and close the camp, Let me ask you a simple question. Is Jesus the hero of your story? For some of you, that's an easy question to answer, maybe. I don't know where all of you are. But if you're here and you do not consider yourself a follower of Christ, you've not put your trust in Him to save you from the inevitability of physical and spiritual death, I want you to know that you are in good company today. Because if you find yourself there, you're in a room full of people who in some way have spent their life making ourselves the hero of what is in reality a much greater, much larger story. The difference is that some of us have recognized that. We recognize that we're 6-year-old kids in pajamas scrambling up a wall, trying to be something that of our own strength, giftings, and abilities, and affluence we could never be. We cannot ever be the hero of our own story. But the good news is that you don't have to be the hero of your own story. There is a better hero. Agur asks some pretty intriguing questions in this section. He says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Right? Who has gathered up the winds? Who has wrapped up the waters? Who has established the very earth? What is His name? What is His Son's name? This is speaking of Jesus, the Son of the living God who came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, one that we could never live, died on a cross to pay a penalty that we could not ever pay, and rose again to show that He is who He said He is, the Son of God, the Lord, the only great and true hero of our story. We often refer to people in the Scriptures as heroes of the faith, but if you read this, you'll see there's only one hero here. Only one. And it is Jesus. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth, we believe in our hearts, by faith, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins, paying the penalty for our transgressions, that we will be saved from the eternally damning consequences of making ourselves the hero of our own story, of taking God's place. So is Jesus the hero of your story? If He is, chain yourself to the anchor of God's Word so that we might be kept from the insanity of thinking that we are the hero and that He is not. Because every word proves true. This is the shield. He is a shield for those who take refuge in Him. And so let us view our life as we walk in faith through the lens of God's Word, so that whether we have much or we have little, it will be clear that Jesus is the hero of our story. To the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the riches of Your Word. We're grateful for the time You've given us this weekend to be together, to share time, share meals, have conversation, go swimming, play cards, do fun stuff, gather under Your Word, sing, worship, pray, have fellowship. Father, we are grateful for the good gifts that You have given us. Father, we are grateful for faith, Lord, which is the assurance, the conviction upon which our hope rests. Father, we're grateful that our hope is not in vain, Lord, and that You will be proved true in every way. Father, as we've said, as Your Word tells us, at some point, Lord, everyone sees. At some point, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Jesus is Lord. At some point, Father, we will not walk by faith, Think of 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Hope and faith at some point pass away into sight. At some point we see you. We will see Jesus, the object of our faith. But until then, Father, help us be faithful to you. Help our lives reflect that you are and that you reward those who seek you. And Father, when we doubt, when we stumble, when our faith wavers, Lord, would you be kind through your Spirit, through your Word, through your body, through your church, through the families in which you have placed us. Would you be kind to draw us back to the solid, immovable foundation of Jesus Christ. Father, I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters and my friends here in this church, for the brothers and sisters that have joined this weekend from other areas, other places. Father, we trust, we believe that nothing you do is without purpose. So, Father, as we go from this place, we pray that you would continue to work those purposes out in our lives. Father, that through the seeds of your word that has been planted, you would bear good fruit in season, good gospel fruit for the sake of your kingdom, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your name. Father, we are grateful. We leave thankful and full of your blessing. Give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.